Well, last week, as I said, we talked about John the Baptist. And again, our emphasis here is not to push Jesus out of the way to talk about John, but rather to talk about John in his ministry in the midst of Jesus's ministry. John was one of the underrated, underappreciated characters of the gospel. His ministry was short but potent. The effects of his ministry, far-reaching and long-lasting. Regardless of what anyone else thinks of John, Jesus said that he was very important. And while he was in prison, John had a question sent through his own disciples to Jesus, saying, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" And we looked at that and said that that was a moment of weakness under the duress of imprisonment, and perhaps a misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' own ministry in comparison to his own, that is to John's. Jesus' answer to John through his disciples was, in essence, what does the evidence say? Look at what I'm doing. I'm doing so much that could only be done by the Messiah, by the Christ. But after dealing with John's disciples, Jesus turns to the crowd and says to them, "Well, what did you expect?" And then he reveals how indecisive and inconsistent the Jews were toward John and also toward Jesus himself. And that begs a question here. Well, what do we expect from John? Do we expect him to be a great miracle worker like Elijah? Do we expect him to be a great orator like Moses? Do we expect him to be a great writer of divine prophecy and revelation like Isaiah? Do we expect him to be an academic scholar and a champion of the gospel like Paul? Are we disappointed with people like John the Baptist because he lacks charisma and the works of former prophets? Jesus, remember, said he's greater than those prophets. Or are we disappointed with John because he didn't last very long? Very short ministry, if you think about it, and was seemingly easily eliminated by a single wicked man, that is, by Herod Antipas. Furthermore, are we disappointed with Jesus because he doesn't meet our expectations? Should he have said more? Should he have revealed more? Should he have done more? Critics of Jesus have said that Jesus healed blind people, but he didn't heal blindness. He healed deaf people, but he didn't take away deafness. And he raised a bunch of people from their paralysis, but paralysis is still here in the world. And he exorcised a number of demons from people, but certainly evil is still here. John the Apostle, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 of his gospel, says that Jesus was the creator. But we notice that Jesus never discussed that, never explained that. We have four gospel messages that talk about Jesus' ministry and yet very little of his actual life. Surely that is something important that we should have known, we might be thinking. John's tribute from Jesus may force us to re-examine how we look at God's work, how we look at God's prophets, and how we look at divine revelation. In any case, we must not be like the Jews who were just not happy no matter what God did, even when he was right there in their midst. I'd like to start with Malachi chapter 4. Most people don't go into Malachi for a lot of different reasons, because he's just seemingly one of those insignificant minor prophets, right? And yet there's a significant prophecy made here in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, where the prophet says, really God speaking through the prophet, "I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." The Jews in the intertestamental times, which is a big $5 word that means between Malachi and Matthew, in that time frame historically, at the end of the Old Testament prophetic time frame, and then when we see John the Baptist and then later Jesus coming on the scene, they highly anticipated and kept an ongoing vigil for this Elijah. By the way, the Jews are still doing that today, thinking that John never was that Elijah. These Jews in the intertestamental time, they knew and were correct to say that Messiah would not come before Elijah came, always in that sequence. In other words, could not be otherwise. In John chapter 1, if you turn with me there, in John chapter 1, there is a discussion there between John the Baptist and some of these Jews who are questioning him about his role and whether he is this person here. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." In other words, I'm not the prophet that you're looking for. And then they said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, then who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And then he quotes right from Malachi, and he says, "I am a voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said, because it's also quoted in Isaiah. We need to understand the nature of the Jews' question here to understand also the reason for John's response. They are saying, in essence, "Are you literally Elijah?" Almost like reincarnation. You know, "Are you the prophet who's come back?" Remember how Elijah left in the chariot of fire there, and they were thinking that maybe he's come back and now is going to finish out his earthly ministry. And John says, "No, I'm not that, but I am a fulfillment of the prophecy about the type of prophet who would follow in the footsteps of Elijah, the one who was foretold would restore the hearts of the people and make ready the people for their Messiah." Now, if you would turn to Luke chapter 1, I do not apologize for making us read a little extra this morning, because it is necessary in order to understand from the word itself what we're reading here, what we're studying. Luke chapter 1, verse 14. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias and Elizabeth and saying specifically to Zacharias, in verse 14, with regard to his son, he says, "You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," again to quote, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Gabriel here clearly says John will indeed be a fulfillment of Elijah, this Elijah prophet, if you will, and his ministry will be that to prepare the people for the king. In the ancient world, a herald would always be sent ahead of time. Before the king went into a certain city or a series of cities, he would always send a herald or an announcer ahead of time to tell the people to prepare for what is coming. And the reason for that was so that the king didn't walk into a city that was in complete disarray. You know, there's litter on the streets and there's people unprepared to receive him. There's no celebration for him. He's just kind of walking into business as usual for that city. The herald is basically saying, "This is not business as usual. This is the king approaching. Make sure that you are prepared to receive him." There's also a warning implied that if you don't prepare yourselves, then the king in his wrath will deal with you accordingly. So that's really what is going on here as we see this. And as if that testimony was not enough, that this is John's role, Jesus says in Matthew 11, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept that John himself is Elijah who was to come." So he just clearly says, to confirm that for us, that John indeed was this herald. What does it mean, though, to be in the spirit of Elijah? And I'm just going to have to go through this quickly for time's sake, but if you read the Old Testament accounts of the actual prophet Elijah there in the end of 1 Kings and beginning of 2 Kings, we do see that Elijah was not a refined prophet. He was not a well-dressed urban prophet, if you will, with a comfortable home in the city. His life was difficult, it was rough, it was coarse, as was his dress and likely his diet. In fact, if you compare 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, along with Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, you see some similarities about the description of Elijah and then John. That they're both really men of the outdoors, very rough-cut men, if you will, primitive in nature, or primitive at least from the perspective of the city folk as they would see them. Elijah preached at a time when Israel turned their back on God and turned to idolatry. Elijah's job was to prove over and over that there is a God in Israel, and it's not these fake gods that the Israelites have been bowing to, but the true and living God of Israel, and that God can save us or he can destroy us. depending on how we respond to him. Likewise, John preached to a generation of Jewish people who were basically empty and mechanical and unspiritual. A generation that had lost its way, that was so caught up in temple rites and Pharisaical teachings and trying to honor the traditions of the rabbis and trying hard to just kind of go through the rote mechanical process of being a Jew, that they had lost sight of what it meant to be in covenant with God. They put confidence in all the wrong things, and now they're not bowing down to idols, but they are bowing down in essence to the tradition of the Israelite rabbis and to the temple itself. They had idolized something different than their ancient fathers had done. And so really John's message to them is to wake up. The king is coming. Ready yourself. Prepare yourself for the king. Elijah's message was to turn the people back to the covenant, and the covenant that God had with Israel, and therefore return to the law of that covenant, the law that was given by God. The law was the prescription for how to live in that covenant relationship. Well, John's message was very similar. Honor what you promised to do. Honor what you committed to in the beginning. Honor your identity as God's people, because you have lost sight of this and you need to regain that. Return to the covenant and faithfully prepare for the Messiah and receive him as your king. We do see a lot of similarities in the nature of their prophecies and the nature of their ministries. We also see some differences, however, as to how they carried out those ministries. Elijah, for example, did many miracles, and he left the world, as I said, in a unique and unprecedented manner, in a whirlwind of fire there. John left the world in a very different way. He left the world in a manner that you would not expect of one of God's prophets. And yet, John chapter 10, verse 41, it says, many came to Jesus and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything he said about Jesus is true. So John spoke the truth, just as Elijah spoke the truth. Elijah had a great showdown, as you see there in 1 Kings 18, with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we see that fire came down from heaven and, you know, swallowed up the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared for God. John didn't have such great showdowns with the Pharisees, although he did have conversations with them. You might recall that. He called them a bunch of snakes. And so, you know, that doesn't seem to compare, however, to the glamour, if you will, or the dramaticness, the theatrical presence of fire coming down from heaven. Elijah left the world, as I said, in a blaze of glory. John left the world beheaded as a common criminal under circumstances that seem shameful and dishonorable. So there are some differences as well. We're not trying to say, nor was anyone trying to say, that John would do exactly what Elijah did, or that Elijah had to do exactly what John would do. Regardless, though, John was honored by Jesus. Jesus says that John was more than a prophet. In other words, as powerful as Moses and Elijah were, it was John who introduced Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No one else had that privilege but John. And that shows unprecedented honor, and one that was never to be repeated. Not only had it never happened before, it would never happen again. Luke chapter 7, verse 24 through 26, Jesus turns to his followers and says, what did you go out to see when you went out to see John out there in the Jordan Valley wilderness? It implies that many Jews had heard about John's preaching and baptizing in the Jordan River. Some went believing, probably others went full of skepticism. And then he says, well, what did you expect? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a man of uncertain convictions, a man uncertain of his role, adapting his message to please the crowds and seek popularity, inconsistent in his teaching. Paul would later say in Ephesians 4, verse 14, he would talk about those who are tossed about upon waves by every wind of doctrine. John was not that person. But there might have been some who went out to see a reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? A man in soft clothing. In other words, expensive, ornamental, even effeminate attire worn by those who do no work, but who receive lavish attention in palaces, for example. John dressed to work, not to lounge or to look pretty. John had a mission to fulfill, and it was really not about him at all. It was about what he was sent to do. Well, what did you go out to see? Perhaps a prophet. Jesus implies here something typical of human nature, that not all the Jews went out to obey John or to obey a prophet's words, but rather to see the spectacle of a prophet. Hey, I hear there's a prophet in town. Let's go out and check him out, see what's going on. We got nothing better to do. We've got some time to kill. Let's go out to the Jordan Valley and just see what this guy has to say. Kind of like what the Athenians did later with Paul. He's a man who's speaking some strange doctrines. Let's give him some voice here and see what he has to say. It was more for entertainment value rather than just simply going out and saying, since he's a prophet, we need to listen. After all, it's been 400 years since a real prophet came on the scene. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 through 30. If you'd read that there with me, Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In other words, those who had been regarded as insignificant, worthless, and expendable by the Jewish rulers, they are the very ones who believed in John, and they thought it was just and right to have John call men to repent and return. The rulers, however, who should have been leading in all of this, they did not do so. And then as we had read for us, Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through 8, Jesus poses a question to those Jewish rulers, and he says, this baptism of John, was that from heaven? Which means, did this come from God, or did this come from men? Was this just something that John made up on his own? And if they hem and haw and they decide among themselves that, well, if we answer this way, then it's going to go badly for us. But if we answer the other way, well, then it's going to go badly for us. And so we're just not going to answer at all. That seems to be the right answer. And Jesus basically says, you know what? If you're not going to be honest and sincere with me, we're done talking. And rightly so. They expose themselves as hypocritical and insincere. Nonetheless, Jesus went on to compare his generation to a bunch of children who lack maturity and attention and appreciation of what is really happening right in their midst. At the time of music and celebration, he goes on to portray them, you don't dance. And at a time of mourning and a funeral procession, you don't weep. It just seems that nothing pleases you. You criticize everything and everyone. Hold that thought. We'll get back to it. I don't have time to make all the practical applications that could be made here, but do want to make some relevant observations based on what we've already said. Everything that the Old Testament prophets said about Jesus came true. Every prophecy, every prediction, every sacrifice that he fulfilled, that was required to be fulfilled, came true in Christ. Elijah has already come. The Messiah has come, and whether the Jews today or the world today acknowledges that doesn't change the fact. There is a myriad of proofs. There is all kinds of evidence that shows that this is exactly what happened. And yes, there will always be men and groups of men and great numbers of men who will reject the truth, but that doesn't change what truth is. Just as Elijah and John sought to bring the Israelites' hearts back to their covenant relationship with God, God is still entreating people through his gospel to pay attention, to prepare themselves, to enter into a covenant with God, and to remain faithful to that covenant. Who should be doing that more so than, of course, the Christians? Just as John's ministry preceded Jesus' public appearance to Israel, so the preaching of Jesus' gospel will precede his public appearance to the entire world. I'm referring here to the second coming. And just as the Jews ought to have been serious about that coming of their Messiah, so we had better be serious about the coming of the Savior of the world and make ourselves ready. There's much to say on that. I'm not going to dwell on that point this morning, but you should see that as a most serious point. But just as in Jesus' day, people have their own opinions, people have their own expectations, and people certainly have their own preferences about what God should do, what Jesus should look like, and the nature of his kingdom, the kind of ministry of his followers, and even the message itself. Because let's face it, some people want Jesus to be soft and all-accepting and embracing of every lifestyle, every belief system, every good work. Other people want Jesus to be stern and dogmatic and intolerant of any idea, any interpretation, or any religion that they themselves did not come up with or that they do not believe in. Some people want to do away with doctrine and commandments altogether. Other people want Jesus to destroy all sinners with fire, immediately, preferably. Some are upset that Jesus did not do more. Others are upset that he did not do less. And still others are upset that he came and did anything at all. The bottom line is that no one's happy who refuses to accept Jesus at face value. And no one will be happy if they have their own preset, predetermined expectations of Jesus, and then Jesus does not fulfill those personal expectations. But to accept him at face value means to take what he said and what he did and how he loved as he revealed it without wanting to customize it into a prepackaged mold and to customize it to fit my preferences or your preferences or our preferences or even the world's preferences. Because that just isn't going to work, nor is that even important. I'd be remiss if I didn't say something about what's going on here in the world today with regard to social media. It has ruined any attempt to have a collective discussion that is rational, objective, and civil. So many people, and when I say people here, I mean even so many Christians, have been caught up in the social media tragedy where they're allowing all kinds of people to think for them. All kinds of people to reach conclusions for them. And then they either are in the echo chamber where they're all like, yeah, 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 like, or they're on the other side where they're feeling free to criticize only because those people are perhaps coming up with decisions that they came up with, and now they feel like they can be judge, jury, and executioner, all behind the safety of a screen. Social media has become one giant swamp of misinformation where everyone has a personal opinion about really anything, regardless of merit, regardless of credentials, and regardless of expertise. There are few people who are actually seeking the truth. There are few people who are actually offering relevant evidence, and there are very few people, if you know anything about critical thinking, who are actually being critical thinkers. And thus, no matter how good the deed, no matter how kind the gesture, no matter how important the point, no matter how meaningful the intent, someone is going to be unhappy with it, and someone will condemn it. If they did this to Jesus, and they did this to John the Baptist, you can be sure that they will do that to others, that they will do that to us, that they will do that to this congregation, and they will do it to you if you stand for anything. Luke chapter 7, verse 33 through 35, it says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The children of godly wisdom are those who love God, who seek the truth and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And while Jesus' fickle generation of critics and fault finders and discontents did not approve of John the Baptist or Jesus, those who are made wise through hearing and internalizing that divine teaching will honor the men of God when they see them, or when they hear them, or when they read of them. Similarly, while today's keyboard warriors, Political pundits and social change advocates and thin-skinned snowflakes continue to ridicule men like John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul and Peter and all Christians. You have to understand that divine truth is going to prevail. When Jesus comes, he is going to come looking for one group of people to save and everyone else to destroy. Just think about that very seriously for a moment. And he's not going to be asking everyone, hey, what is your opinion? How many things on Facebook or social media did you like? How many people did you agree with? How many stereotypes did you either defend or perhaps try to negate? He's not going to ask questions like that. It's going to be already evident. You either belong to me or you don't. Truth cannot be changed. Truth cannot be killed. And thankfully, truth is not going away. There's a lot of people that can reject it and ignore it. That's true. But truth itself that comes from God will prevail. And that is true, by the way, about salvation as much as it is about condemnation. Truth is not going to go away. John the Baptist filled a critical gap between the Old Testament prophets and the Messiah. His ministry was necessary and proper in order to fulfill all righteousness. You might remember that phrase that was used right at the time when John baptized Jesus. Jesus' tribute to John the Baptist validated all the sacrifices that John had made. It also validated the life that he was denied in order to fulfill this prophecy about him. And the harsh lifestyle that he was subjected to for heralding the entrance of Israel's king to his own countrymen. Just think about that. This was a life that was imposed upon John. It was something that he took upon himself and was willing to do so for the glory of God. But it also, Jesus' tribute also reveals the dark side of human nature. I like to say the dark underbelly or the ugly underbelly of humanity, if you will. We should not forget the reason for why John was killed, because someone didn't like what he had to say and therefore sought to silence him, even though what he said was true. That may happen to us, because that's the same thing that happened to our Lord. He was killed because people didn't like what he had to say, and they sought to silence him. And as there were critics and crybabies and people who were unhappy no matter what was said in Jesus' day and John's ministry, so there will be in our own generation. And difficult as it is sometimes, difficult as it may be, we must not let such people get under our skin and derail us from our intent and our mission. And I know that this is a hard request, because those people really do get under our skin sometimes. But the fact is, we have a mission as Christians, we have a mission as this congregation. And it does not mean to sit there and try to placate or counter-argue or try to win the hearts of all those people out there who are keyboard warriors and otherwise. In the end, when Jesus comes, and he is coming, and places a crown of life on all who are faithful, including John the Baptist, godly wisdom will be vindicated through those who chose to listen and chose to obey and chose to remain faithful to that gospel that they believed until their death. The question is, will you be one of those people? Do you believe what John said about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Do you believe that? Do you believe that intellectually, or do you believe that as a mere belief in your belief system? Or do you believe that in such a way that it is demonstrated in how you live your life? Because those are not all the same person that I just described. Do you believe that Jesus really is the divine Son of God, as he claimed to be and as all the New Testament writers say he was? If so, have you done what is necessary in order to respond to that belief? Because you can't really make that claim in sincerity without actually following through with it in actuality. Or are you going to be like those Jews that Jesus questioned? They say, well, if I say this, then this will happen. And if I say that, then that will happen. So I just say nothing. How's that going to work out for you? Because when Jesus comes, he's not going to have a neutral group of people who refuse to commit to one thing or the other and save them anyway. You should know that up front. Have you been baptized into Christ? And have you accepted discipleship in his name? And if not, then what is stopping you? What is stopping you this morning? Christ is coming. You need to be ready for the coming of the Master, because he is going to come, and there's nothing that you or I or anyone else can do to stop that or change that. He can save you, and that's what he wants to do. He can also destroy you, and that's what he will do if he has to. But that's really, whether he saves you or destroys you, really comes down to your choice. Choose wisely. That's our lesson this morning. If you need to respond to that in any way that would be to your spiritual benefit, then please do so. Come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.